Our text is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the third chapter, Philippians 3, and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. Now, this particular Sunday is a special Sunday in our calendar where we remember the first day of the week where our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that we believe as a congregation, as a people of God, that the resurrection was real. It was physical, and it was a reality that is greater than any other reality. And also we notice in the resurrection appearances there are new abilities which we can't imagine now, that when we shall be in glory and glorified, that although we shall have bodies, the bodies will have abilities that we can't imagine now, and dimensions that we will enter, that we don't know that they exist. We can only think on a certain level as human beings just now, but then we shall see things as they really are in glory. Now, the background to this is Paul. Paul's testimony, I don't want to be too long on it. No one would ever have thought that Paul would have become a Christian. He's called Saul then. But he was an Orthodox Jew. That is, he wouldn't dream of breaking the Sabbath, and he wouldn't dream of breaking the laws in as far as the expectations and the endless laws that were man-made by the Pharisees, he kept them. And in the Philippians, he's looking back on his conversion, and he's saying how he felt, that if anybody wanted to compete with him in godliness, he'd be able to say, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This, he was a Pharisee, he was knowledgeable. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, this is how enthusiastic I was, persecuting the church. That's how he was. And when you think of that, what a change took place. That he was a person that hated Christ and hated Christians at that time. And then something happened to him. He discovered that his righteousness was not good enough. His righteousness certainly was very impressive. And that if you looked at the life of Paul, you might say, well, he does say he's blameless. And in a way, humanly speaking, he was blameless. You might say he was a good religious person, honest and believing in God and doing all the things that were right. But the basis for his salvation rested on his efforts to be good. And that's a very unsure basis. It creeps into everything. It crept into every Christian church in the history of Christendom, where somehow it comes back to moving away a little bit about the cross, believing the cross and even believing the resurrection, but moving away and thinking, well, I do my best. I'm as good as those who go to church, or I'm as good as those who are officers in the church. And what we are doing, we are not leaning completely on Christ, one foot on Christ maybe, but really depending on something that is very, very uncertain, our godliness. If I ask you a question here this morning, if I take the gospel away from you, and I asked you to look at your lives and I look at mine, and it's a day of judgment, and you're going to walk up to God, or however we approach God, and you're feeling, you're talking to those with you, well, I feel very happy about this. Everybody says I've been a very good worker, I'm very diligent in all I do, and I'm an honest person, and you keep on saying how good you are, or you say to yourself, or you're talking to yourself, and you're saying this, and you come before God, and he says, well, what are you going to show me? Just look at me. Look at me. He was very proud of himself. And God says, well, you look at me. And we see that he's holy and we can't look him in the eyes. And we begin to discover there's a purity that we could never match, that we could never hope to match. So leaning on good works, even if we should spend all our lives in charitable institutions and doing all sorts of good things, if we depended on that for our salvation, we would be lost. So it has to be a matter of the heart. Now, he found Christ, and he found him, as we know, in a remarkable way. He was on his way persecuting Christians, breathing out threatenings on the way to Damascus, and a light shining brighter than the sun shone round about him. And Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he comes to the wonderful experience of becoming a child of God. It was very difficult for the Christians round about in the churches to really accept this, because he had been so thorough and cruel in his persecutions. They couldn't really believe that he had changed. But eventually they saw this to be true. And this is how he describes, not the account now, but in Philippians, he's looking back. But what things were gained to me, things I thought were to my credit. I'm kind, I'm nice, I'm loving, I'm gentle, I'm generous. But things which I thought were gain to me, I found they make it into a loss, because they brought in something which is called self-righteousness and pride. And God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He said, I counted loss for Christ when I considered Christ and what I saw in him. I thought, what a difference when I look at his life. I look at what he's done, and I look at my pathetic little life, and he becomes convinced, well, I can see even in my best works that there are sin there. There's sin there. And this is perhaps the key verse. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else I've got. You know, you could have a man who's an outrageous sinner and he becomes a Christian, and a man like Paul, although he persecuted the church, we know that, yet he wasn't an outrageous sinner in the sense that you might say a person is a murderer and a thief and a liar like that. But both of them would say this, that we count all things but loss. And the one who's an outrageous sinner might say, well, certainly I can count all things but loss. But you're a religious man and you've been a good man. And he said, yes, but there's no difference between us, because I'm conceited. I'm depending on my own works. He says, I counted all things but loss to me, and I counted loss, well, counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now that's where we are this morning. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I have laid aside all my pride. I have laid aside how good I think I am. I've laid aside all the kind of gifts I think I have and the ability I have. I've laid them all aside to gain one good thing, the excellency that is in Christ. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Lots of people do. They think they do a good little turn, that it goes up to heaven and builds up a little pile. But every good work we do, however good it is tainted with pride or sin, and is a loss. And the greatest discovery in the beginning of our conversion is to see that we are sinners and that we need the greatest thing that Jesus Christ can give us, and that is forgiveness. And we know how that happened. Jesus Christ then lives a life for you and for me. Jesus Christ dies a death. The wages of sin is death, for you and for me. And when we are awakened, our souls are awakened and we come to him, when that happens to us, then our sin is nailed to the tree. All of it. Past, present, future. I always found that amazing. Past, present, future. You know? So that all that is done away with. And then he says, but I'm going to put something into your bank account. Your heavenly bank account. You have nothing to put there. Nothing at all. But if you argue that you have, you're still lost, you see. Now, what are you going to put to my account in heaven? I'm going to count my life as yours. Your perfect life, Lord? Yes. My perfect life is going to be as if you had lived it. Well, how do I get this? By repenting of your sin and exercising faith, not in yourself, not in anybody else, but in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, that's what happened to him. So he crossed the threshold from darkness to light, from being lost to being found. The new life now continues. Now you're able to say there's a verse where he refers to his salvation, that he knew Christ, that he knew him as his Saviour. But this is a different kind, different in a way, or continuation. The new life continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death. Now, they're remarkable little phrases, and they're strange ones too. We can understand them, but we can wonder exactly what do they mean. You know, he's able to say, I know in whom I have believed. I become a Christian. Yet after having said that, he said, that I may know him. So what he's saying is, when you become a Christian, you don't know everything about Christ. You don't know. You can't say that you've exhausted the character of Christ and there's nothing else for you to learn, nothing else at all. It's not like that. We begin our growing in grace. So the person that he desires to know is the first thing I'd like to bring to you. He picks up then from chapter 1, from verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now then, he knows saving grace. He's passed that threshold. Now he started on a journey of knowing Christ. Now, don't leave the other out. You can't come on that journey. Some people try that journey without that first crossing the threshold. You can't. You can't say, I'm busy being a Christian, and you've never been forgiven, and you've never come as a sinner to Jesus. You've got to pass that threshold first, and then you can start. Here's my great adventure of knowing Christ. Now then, do we really desire that? We can acknowledge it, but do we really desire it? Now, how can we know Christ? And I have made a comprehensive list, but just one or two things here. And here they are. The ordinary means of grace. That is the worship of God on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So we worship him, and we're glad to do so, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And our form of worship is not that kind of worship that brings attention to ourselves, but rather it is that we are worshiping God. It's really something coming from the heart, and it is surrounded by the word of God. Our hymns mainly, and psalms, of course, are based on the Bible. And, of course, our prayers are interwoven with the scriptures as well. And the message, the main part of the worship of God is the expounding of the word of God, where we then look at his word, what have you got to say to me? And then we are uplifting Christ, and we are learning of him, knowing him. How well do you know him? There's the worship of God, then there's the Lord's table, the Lord's table. You know, a strange rule came to the denomination I belonged to at one time. It was a great denomination at one time, as you know, there was revival after revival. But after liberal theology came in, a terrible decline came in as well. And people say, well, attendance. And a rule was made. If you miss three communion services, you are excommunicated. So what happened then? Think of the farce of this. They were very careless about the other Sundays, but they were there for communion. So they thought, if I'm there for communion, I'm all right. Isn't that ridiculous? Absolutely ridiculous. And it makes it meaningless. Communion is a very intimate thing, where, as well as the worship of God on the Sabbath day, we are remembering him in a very special way. We are remembering his death, remembering his suffering, and we are grateful for the forgiveness of sins, and knowing whatever we were, you know, whatever, and however much we failed him afterwards, that we are forgiven, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, the application of this in our life, of knowing Christ. Remember now, I'm not dealing with I know in whom I believed. He is there, but that I may know him. Well, you do know him. Yes, you do know him as Savior, but may know him intimately, personally, that he might be alive in your life. Well, there are those means I've told you, the Lord's table, our quiet times where we read and pray privately, and also our prayer life. Have you a prayer life? A time that you set apart in your quiet time and you pray to God. You confess your sins. You ask for forgiveness. We need daily forgiveness as well as the big blanket forgiveness of Calvary. Do you pray for others? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for the prosperity and the spiritual prosperity of the church? And if there is a problem arising in the church, do you pray that it might be resolved? Do you pray for the lost? Have you a burden? Do you pray? Now, those things bring us nearer in knowing Christ, because we are talking to him in a way. Now then, the application in our lives is godliness. Now, the big difference, what I would say, the greatest landslide that has taken place in the evangelical, I'm using the word evangelical in its correct sense now, the evangelical faith, where we stood on the fundamentals of the truth and we lived to the glory of God. The great slide, I'm not going to mention activities and how people worship, I'm not interested in that, but the big slide is this: the removal of godliness and just say, I'm a born again Christian, I'm saved. Well, that may be true, but it's hardly true if there's no change in our lives. So it's not just if I said like this, I am an evangelical minister. That would have no meaning at all unless there was also marks of grace and godliness in our lives, and that we desire to be a godly people, loving and forgiving and forbearing, guiding people in trouble, and taking our own guidance from the scripture itself, and submitting ourselves to the authority of the word of God. And then another one as well, and practicing the presence of God, a constant fellowship. We walk with the Lord. Now, I know we can only think of one thing at a time, and if you're working with machinery, something like that, you've got to concentrate. But you're never further than the cross, never higher than his feet, that you are close to him. And at any given moment, your heart can rise up in adoration or ask for guidance or whatever it may be. Before I was converted, there's a book that had a great influence on me. It was a tiny little thing called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's at a time when he couldn't have been anything else but a Roman Catholic. But you kind of help us see by reading his life that God found him and he found God. I used to read it very often. And even though I wasn't a Christian, I did try to practice. But you can't practice to be a Christian. I sure have one. So I found it a very convicting book. But it has been to me then, since I became a Christian, a very lovely thing. If you feel alone sometimes, and you're anxious, or something is weighing upon your heart, remember, he's closer to you than your breath. Can you get any closer? Closer than your breath. He's in all our sorrows. He's in all our joys. Now, where's our part? To be consciously aware that I'm walking with Christ. At this new day, I go to work wherever I go, but I walk with Him. There are lots of lovely hymns. Here is one. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in Thee. Thee to praise and Thee to know constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and Thee to love constitutes my bliss above. So that's really saying everything. You are my happiness here and you're my happiness there. You are my bliss here and you are my bliss there. You know, below, here on earth, and there in heaven. And Christ is everything to us. Now, one of the signs of this, if you hear people take the word or the name of Jesus Christ terribly in vain, do you find it hurts you? Sometimes we're able to say, you shouldn't say that. But if it's not talking to us, a stranger, you can't do that very well. But you grieve in the way that he's spoken about. And on the media, everything is so pagan, so pagan. And it comes into everything. And the name of Christ is used so loosely. Not with reverence, but with irreverence. But our desire is that I may know Christ as a living reality in my life, nearer to me than my dearest. That doesn't mean to say you don't love them any less. But the nearest one to your heart is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can tell him everything. Now the next point, the power that we desire to have. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now what is that exactly? Now this power is not the power by which Christ was raised from the dead. Shall I make that distinction? You know, God raised Christ from the dead, and you can say Christ is risen, and a physical and real resurrection, and that's, of course, a great power, isn't it? Obviously, it's a great power. But it's not that power. But I tell you what power it is. It is a power which Christ brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Call that power? That's great power. The power that brought Paul from unbelief to faith. The power that brings us from darkness to light. The power that brings us from going on our way to hell to be going on our way to heaven. That power that saved us. And that is the power of his resurrection. The power that raised us from the pit of sin. Now then, how does this apply? In the verse it read like this, if you remember, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, in my life, that I may know the presence of Christ and get to know him more and more and more and become more Christ-like, like two living together for a long time. And they know each other very well. And there are similarities between them. And they know what each one likes. And their opinions, and they become almost as one. They're also separate, but they almost become as one because they know each other so very, very well. It can be in friendship like that as well. And here, in knowing him, to know Christ in that way. But the power of his resurrection, what power is this? Is there anything greater than knowing Christ? No, this is part of it. This power is an ever-increasing power that proceeds from the risen and exalted Christ. There he is in glory. Now we're not talking about the power of God raising him from the dead, but the power he uses to bring us from death to life. And that power is available to us all our life. That we draw on the resurrection life of Christ in our life. So, although we worship with Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died for our sins, we are also very much aware that we really are perhaps aware of a Savior that is alive and is with me. in my sorrows and in my joy, in my troubles and all my problems, that he never leaves me, nor forsakes me. And he gives me, and I say, I can't cope with this, Lord, and he gives us enabling grace to cope with it. That power, it is this resurrection Christ that sends his Spirit into our hearts for the purpose of sanctification. Now, Christ's life in heaven is our source. Now, where is he? He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the source of power in a Christian's life, you might say, well, I never thought that that poor little Christian could ever achieve that. I never thought he would have grown as he has grown. I never thought he would have prayed like he does pray. I never thought he'd be able to forgive like he does forgive. What has happened? He's learned the secret of drawing the power of the resurrection from Christ. You know a hymn that we have, we sing it very often, we sing it usually as a kind of a comforting hymn, but you know that it is that, but there is more to it than that as well. Here it is. It's He Giveth More Grace. Sorry, I'm slow. Here we are. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. You see, that's the resurrection power. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied priest, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day's half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. And then this lovely stanza, now this is not, that I may know him, Christ himself as a person, and know also the power he wants me to have. His power. His resurrection power. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Isn't that wonderful? That's for all of us. All of us here, in all our circumstances. And there's none of us escapes sorrow. There's none of us escape bereavement. There's none of us that escapes, you might say, I've never had a problem in my life. I've never had a difficulty in my life. No, life is not like that. Of course we have happiness in this life as well, but we also have our share of burdens. And it is then we appreciate not only knowing Christ and going on to know him better and better and better by being in his company and practicing the presence of God, but drawing on the resources of God. God, give me more grace. I suppose you're in a committee and everything's going against what you thought. Oh, and you feel your blood rising and you get up and you stamp out. That's wrong, isn't it? Isn't that wrong? Or anything similar to that. Or a person has hurt you and you turn your back on them, I'll never forgive you. And when I don't forgive, I never forgive. If you've offended me once, it's forever. And people think that they're very strong when they're saying that. But why not practice this? His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. And he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And you say to yourself, I may be wrong. At least I must listen to the others. They seem united in this. And to be a man or a woman of grace, so that we make room in our life not only for the knowing and the growing knowing of Jesus Christ, learning to draw on the resources. You can go on without it, somehow, willy-nilly. But if you go on with doing it, it transforms life. It makes impossible situations different. They're still impossible. But you're able to cope with them because he is with you. And you say, I have exhausted my endurance, I can't go, but then, well, try mine. The power of my resurrection. And in some remarkable way, he pours that power into our lives. Then lastly, the price of following Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, what does this mean? It's a strange one. After saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, very, very positive. Now it comes to something that looks negative. Now then, there's one thing it does not mean. It does not mean that when Christ died on Calvary for our sins, that we have any share of that at all. He paid the price for our sin himself. He was alone in doing it, and it was only the perfect Christ that could atone for our sin. So it's not that. It's not that. So what is the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, if you read the Gospels, he will tell you. He said to Peter, follow me. And when we follow him, it means that you will suffer. He hath not travelled far, saith Amy Carmichael, who hath no wound, no scar, no hurts, nothing at all. He hasn't travelled far. If a person comes and says, like, look at me, I haven't had any problems, well, you wonder if he's a Christian at all, if he has any understanding. In this wicked world that we are living in, if we are desiring to know more of Christ, and to know him better and better and better, and to become more and more Christ-like, and beginning to draw on the vast resources, and the endless and the limitless resources, there's nothing that can happen to us, no circumstance that can be ours, that there isn't power for that occasion. Isn't it a waste not to use it? You know, to be in glory, because you passed the first threshold, you knew in whom you had believed. And Christ says to you, well, you know, you struggled, you poor little thing. I know you're a Christian and you're forgiven. And you struggled and you struggled. And you had the power of my resurrection. Why didn't you ask? Why didn't you draw upon me? Because I'll give and I'll give and I give, because I love you and you are mine. Paul's experiences are really remarkable. But now, being made conformable unto his death. Now, what does this mean? It means that after you have spoken of the death of Christ in Calvary, there will be, as if there was a set amount, I don't know about that, where Paul says to make up for the sufferings of Christ, not the cross, but that the church, the true church on earth, will have its share of sufferings because of Satan's hatred of Christ. That's why. It is not the suffering of the cross. It is not the suffering of afflictions. It is suffering for the sake of Christ. Like a student in college or a person in school or at work, and you're suddenly in a position where you have to make a stand, and you say, well, I tell you why, if you want to know, I'm not doing that and I'm not going to go that way. I am a Christian. Oh, you're one of them, are you? And you find yourself shunned. You find yourself bypassed also very often because you do not play up to the bosses like some do. You find yourself bypassed that you're not given promotion. Things like that can happen. And you bear it well. You bear it well because you know they're doing this because you are a Christian. Do you remember that little book that came out about the suffering of Christians in Russia, in the Soviet Union at one time? I'd rather be a doorkeeper. And there were examples, so there were lots of chapters. The one I remember was a professor who was, because he was a Christian, his job was taken off him and he was given another job as a road sweeper. And the answer to it all was, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's what it means to suffer. We take our share of our suffering, and every one of us has his share of suffering for his name's sake. So when he, in the Gospels, you could say, in a sense, he's our greatest encourager, in another way, he's our greatest discourager. He says, count the cost. Don't go into an army, into battle, unless you have counted how many you have and how many they have, be sensible about it. If you want to build a castle, see that you have enough material, enough resources to build it. What he's saying is this, if you're going to follow me, it must be with all your heart and all your soul and all your being. Are you willing to be like that? It means that you have to share in that kind of suffering of those who follow me because they follow me and because you're going to heaven. You're going to have your share of that. It's not the cross. It is a kind of cross. Now, there are distinct areas. Let me read you these verses now. In Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, do you know they called that the double honor? Especially the martyrs did. They said, I've had the double honor. The honor of believing and being Christ, and the honor of dying for his name's sake. Now, you know, we would shun that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't desire it. Yet at that time, a martyr's grace is given. And the timid become brave. You know, and the weak become strong. It's a remarkable thing. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Or in Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Is that lovely? If we are willing to take our share of suffering with him, that we might be glorified together. It's a very wonderful thing. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Notice, not Christ's cross, don't mix them. And don't mix circumstances now with a cross. And people say like this, and I'm not despising it, I'm just saying it's incorrect. When somebody says, "Oh dear me, this person's had lots of illnesses and lots of difficulties," what a cross is had to bear. Well, pagans have that to bear, that's not a cross. The cross is what we suffer because we believe in Jesus Christ, our own personal cross. He says here, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross." How often? Daily. "And follow me." Well, I'm on holiday now. I can do as I like, so I'm not going to take up my cross now. I'm going to enjoy myself and go to places I can't normally go. Nobody knows me here. No, everywhere, wherever we are. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Is that lovely? That I might know him more and more and more. That I might know all the power of his resurrection in my life, in all my circumstances, and willing to take my share of suffering for Christ. You could be the first convert in your home, and they really give you a hard time. That can happen in homes, can't it? If you're the first one, and especially if the others oppose it very, very much. And sometimes, you know, it is in the very religious families when one of them has come to grace and says, there's more, you know, there's this intimate knowledge of Christ. There could be terrible opposition there because there's nothing more terrible than ecclesiastical hatred. It can be awful. But if we are willing, despite all, to be partakers and fellowship of the suffering of Christ, to follow him. And if that, we also shall be glorified with him. He says this, "Brethren, I count not myself," this is Paul speaking, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Look how he's looking at things. Satan will say, and Satan, you know, attempts me to despair and tempts and tells me of the guilt within. Oh, do you remember when you did that? Do you remember when you did that? And how can you be a Christian? And do you remember how cruel, how thoughtless we were there, and so on? Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. What do I do? Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, what shall I do? No, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. I'm his, forgiven and robed in the righteousness of Christ. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Getting on with it. Getting on with knowing Christ intimately, warmly, personally. As you can say that you almost have the mind of Christ. It is in Scripture. And to draw on his power and to be a partaker and the fellowship of his suffering. And in all this, we are glorifying God. We are glorifying God. Are we willing to go that far? Some people say, well, I'll go as far evangelically as having my sins forgiven. Well, they really haven't. Hasn't happened, has it? Not really. And others might say, well, I don't mind having my sins forgiven and having that strength as well. But there's a third one. But are you willing to stand as a Christian at work, at school, at play, wherever, that you do not partake of the kind of conversation that you even say sometimes, I don't go that way. I'm a Christian. And you know it'll bring an avalanche of hatred and abuse upon you, but yet you are willing. And you're able to say in your heart, yes, Lord, I'll follow thee all the way. He said to Peter just simply, follow thou me. You see, are we willing to go all the way with him? If we are, in that time, we are glorified with him. And we arrive in our destination, which is much more wonderful than I could ever describe. Or any words could ever describe. There are lovely words like no tears, no sorrow, words like that. But to be with him. How shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we might be willing to follow thee all the way for thy name's sake. Amen.